I believe in miracles. I believe in them because they happen all the time. If you asked me if Jesus literally walked on water, I would answer, for certain, I do not know. But this I know, faith must be lived before it's understood. And the more it is lived, the more things become possible.
That's the Reverend Dr. Joanna Adams. And today, she brings you a powerful message entitled Miracles Reconsidered. I'm Katie Givens-Keim, and this is Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim, and today on Day One, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Joanna Adams, a pastor and revered leader in the Presbyterian Church USA denomination. After retiring as senior pastor of Morningside Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia, Joanna served as interim pastor of Atlanta's First Presbyterian Church for over a year. She formerly served at Trinity, North Decatur, and Central Presbyterian Churches in the Atlanta area, and at Fourth Presbyterian Church in Chicago. Joanna earned her Master's of Divinity from Columbia Theological Seminary, and she holds an honorary Doctorate of Divinity from Davidson College, and she received an Alumni Association Medal of Honor by Emory University. Joanna, it is such an enormous joy to have you here on Day One once again. And for me personally, I have to say, back in seminary 20 years ago, I remember reading about the stained glass ceiling. And you were the cover story example. I think it was Christian Century or something. So it's a joy and an honor for so many reasons to have you here on Day One. Thank you for being here.
Well, I'm so grateful for the invitation. I've always loved this ministry and believed in its importance in the world and in the life of faith of so many people. So we tell each other good news stories, and I think that's one reason why God put me on this earth, that I wanted to be able to share the good news. And I've had a great time and worked with wonderful people over the years, and the days of disco to 2024.
I love that. From the days of disco. So you were already preaching on Day One 35 years ago, which at that time, as you know, was called the Protestant Hour.
Indeed.
And we have the gift of a clip of that sermon. It was broadcast on June 18th, 1989. And the sermon was from Micah 4, and it was entitled The Red Umbrella. And it was a yet another great example of, as you say, you know, just telling the Christian good news, telling the story. And at that time, you were senior pastor of North Decatur Presbyterian Church, Decatur, Georgia. Let's listen to a clip of that program and hear what you had to say then.
Peace is not what we make. If it were up to us, more often than not, we wouldn't make peace. We'd make divisions among people. Peace is what God makes, indeed has already made. In Ephesians, Paul writes to the church, Jesus Christ is our peace. Jesus Christ has made us one. He has broken down the dividing walls of hostility. Notice the tenses. It's already happened. It's done. The world doesn't know that. The world won't know unless the church does what God put the church in the world to do.
It's powerful words, one of many instances in your career of powerful preaching. So what do you think, you know, like that last phrase you had, unless the church does what God puts the church in the world to do, the world won't know. So what does the church do?
Right. Well, the church does wonderful things and terrible things. In so many places, the church does tear down dividing walls. Here in Atlanta, it was the leadership of the church that opened the doors of the downtown churches in the early 1980s. We asked, who is that knocking at the door? And I remember preaching a sermon that says, please answer the door. And, you know, to have that kind of leadership of compassion that honestly began the movement to address the problems of homeless people. I do remember that I thought that if we got a few good churches together and a synagogue or two and some city leaders, we could get that problem of homelessness knocked out within the next 6 months. And here we are, you know, 40 years later almost, and the problem has grown so much. And I think that the dividing walls are, there's always an effort to, as soon as they go down, to build them back up again. And with self-righteousness, we're better than you are. And we forget that we are here to serve and to live out the ministry of He who is called the Prince of Peace.
Mm.
If you want to call Jesus anything, call Him the Prince of Peace, to bring people together and to tell us to not return evil for evil. And, and look at us now in our society now, which is operating on what someone has called the engines of despair.
Yes.
The engines of despair. And honestly, I don't think this is a dreary time for the church. I actually think this is perhaps one of the most hopeful chapters of Christianity.
Ooh, I love this. Tell me this.
Since Constantine got converted. And the meeting of the confusion of the mixing of state power and the church that established the church as official. And ever since, we've been dealing with institutional matters more than anything else. And this is one of my favorite theologians is a Canadian named Douglas John Hall. And he says, he uses the term the awkward church. We're not going to be mainstream anymore. We're not. And if we are, we're maybe not being what we ought to be, that we have a chance to be a part of a new chapter of the Christian movement. People weren't drawn to Jesus in the early days after his resurrection. It was all about the communities that gathered together and broke bread and cared for their neighbors.
Yep. Yep.
You know, and then people said, oh, what's going on with those people? I'd like some of that. They seem so joyful. They seem to have hope. They welcome us in. And I do think our, you know, and I've been a pastor of five churches and several of them large churches. And the amount of
some of the largest in your denomination, yes.
Correct. Actually, when I was at Trinity, it was the largest one in the Presbyterian Church with a woman as a senior pastor. And that wasn't that long ago, by the way.
I know it. I was there. Yep.
But I just feel as if we stop counting our communion cups and worrying about our own survival and remember that we are God's gift to the world for one reason and one reason only, and that is to share the good news. Or as someone wise has said, here's it. This is what the church is. In the church, tell the story. In the world, live the story. And I think we can be free in this new context. And, you know, ways Christianity is lived out, they change across the decades, though I think it was Martin Marty who said, of course the church changes. About every century or so, they do something new.
Yes.
We have a chance now to do something new.
To do something new and to not have the camera always focused on ourselves. And
That's right. You
said, how many communion cups? And well, this is a great lead into exploring the ways that miracles happened, the way that Christian community happens, and what it is that the Christian good news signals to the rest of the world. So now let's hear from just 9 years ago, you're sharing with us the gospel passage and the gift of your sermon 9 years ago. Now listen for God's word as we hear from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 1 through 21.
After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. When he looked up and saw a large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to even get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many people?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." And there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over, so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." When Jesus realized they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started crossing the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they wanted him to get into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the land towards which they were going.
Now, Reverend Dr. Joanna Adams' sermon, entitled "Miracles Reconsidered."
From cover to cover, the Bible is filled with miracle stories. Choose a book, Ezekiel. Bones that lie dry and lifeless in the middle of a valley are knit back together. How about Exodus? Moses stretches out his hand and the waters of the Red Sea part. The Psalms, "O Lord, I have cried out to you and you have healed me." The New Testament is overflowing with miracles as well. Water is turned into wine, lame people walk, blind people see, demons disappear. In the 6th chapter of John, we encounter not one, but 2 miracle stories. First, Jesus feeds the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Then, he walks across the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes our modern minds have a hard time believing in the miraculous as it comes to us from the ancient texts of Scripture, which were written, after all, by and for people who had no trouble believing in the miraculous. We likely lean more in the direction of incredulity. We cook up rational explanations to explain them away. Maybe there was a big stash of fish and bread hidden behind a tree or a bush, which Jesus used to feed all those people. Maybe the disciples in the boat only dreamed that Jesus was walking toward them across the water. Do you believe in miracles? I'm helped by my own response to that question by something Harry Emerson Fosdick wrote. "The common impression," he said, "is that it is the unintelligent who believe in miracles. But the fact is, it is the great minds who believe most fervently in unforeseen possibilities." Let's hold on to that idea of unforeseen possibilities as we turn to John's accounts of the feeding and the walking. In three of the four Gospels, the two stories are coupled together, indicating their prominence in the life of the early Christian community and the commonality of their message. May they be God's word for us today. First, the feeding. Jesus has been in Jerusalem, where distrust of him by religious leaders has been growing in intensity. Now he is back in Galilee. Great numbers of people follow him wherever he goes, impressed by his power to heal the sick. One day, he is sitting with his disciples on the mountainside, having a moment of respite from the demands of his ministry. When he looks up, he sees a large crowd coming toward him. Immediately, he focuses on their need. No one has expressed that need to him, but Jesus knows that they are hungry. He says to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for all these people to eat?" Philip, the realist, answers, "6 months' wages would not be enough to feed all those people." Andrew, the practical, chimes in, "There's a boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what good are they with this size crowd?" Neither disciple is wrong. There is a great need, and there are what appear to be too few resources to meet the need. Jesus doesn't argue with them. Instead, he directs the disciples to tell everybody to sit down on the grass. Then he takes 2 loaves, and when he has given thanks to God, he himself distributes the bread and the fish as much as the hungry people want. And when all is said and done, there are 12 baskets full of leftovers. Everybody is impressed. With joy, the people exclaim to one another, "This is the prophet, the one for whom we have waited." Soon they're on the verge of taking him by force to make him king. But Jesus will have none of it. He withdraws again to the mountain to be alone. Here we have what I would call a revelation story that comes by means of a miracle story. It reveals both Jesus' divine capacity to know immediately the needs of the people, and his response to that need with extravagant compassion, indeed an overabundance of compassion to which the baskets of leftover bread bear witness. The word compassion comes from 2 Latin roots, cum meaning with, and passion meaning deep feeling over the suffering of others. In the end, Jesus will respond with compassion to the needs of the whole world by offering his body and blood on the cross. And each time we eat the bread and drink the cup at the Lord's Supper, we taste in the miracle of the meal the real redemptive presence of Christ in our broken world. "I am the bread of life," he said. "Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never thirst." The feeding of the 5,000 is divine disclosure. It discloses that God is not only for us, God is with us in the person of Jesus, in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now that is truly awesome. The setting of this grand scene is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, celebrating God's liberation of the Hebrew people from their long captivity in Egypt. Think of how on their journey to freedom, the Lord provided them manna in the wilderness. Now Jesus, the new Moses, will free the people from all that separates them from God and one another. He provides them with nourishing spiritual food along the way, and he is ushering them into the new reality of God's reign on earth as it is in heaven. The well-fed crowd doesn't exactly get it. They want a king with a scepter and a crown, chariots and horses. But Jesus is not that kind of king. He reveals that the true transformative power of God is at its heart the power of unconditional self-giving love. Who would have thought that back in the day? Jesus, by nature, was perhaps the greatest unforeseen possibility of all time. We still struggle ourselves to get our minds around that. I think of Paul's words, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Well, back in Galilee, evening comes at last. While Jesus is still off by himself, the disciples decide it's time to head for Capernaum. And off they go in their little boat, sailing upon smooth water as darkness falls. Then, suddenly, the sea becomes rough because a strong wind is blowing. Choppy waters batter the boat. This goes on for 3 or 4 miles, a very long distance when the wind is against you. Then the disciples see Jesus walking across the water and coming near them. Already frightened by the peril they are in, seeing Jesus really terrifies them. Perhaps they think he is a ghost. Perhaps it is their habitual inability to be open to unforeseen possibilities, just as it had been on the mountain when Philip and Andrew couldn't imagine how so many could be fed by so little. Jesus says to the disciples whom he loves, "It is I. Be not afraid." They want to take him into the boat, but immediately they reach the land toward which they had been rowing. Jesus' authority over the unruly sea is further revelation that he is the Son of the God who formed the earth when darkness covered the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. It is a revelation that the God who said to Moses, "My name is I Am," is to be found fully in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of the world. I Am is here again, beside the storm-tossed boat, in the person of Jesus, who knew the danger his friends were in, even from far away. I take great comfort in the thought that when my own dark and stormy nights threaten to undo me, I have every right to expect the real presence and power of God in Christ to get me through. In a recent sermon, Shannon Kirshner said, "God does some of God's best work in the dark." After the crucifixion, when all appeared to be lost, when everything was dark, Jesus was buried in a stone-cold tomb. God raised him from the dead. That resurrection, the miracle of all miracles. Back to the boat. The disciples were rowing in the dark, in the middle of a situation over which they had no control. You and I will no doubt sail in that same boat one time or another before we die. Illness strikes, a job is lost, a relationship dies. We keep trying, but the wind blows us back. Even in regular old daily life, things can get really choppy and frustrating. Hardly anybody gets smooth sailing 24/7. I take comfort in the thought that God knows what we need in little messes and through the big catastrophes. God can change terrible situations into ones of possibility. Always listen out for that voice coming from another realm that says, "Be not afraid. You can handle this. I will help you. You can handle anything with me by your side." I believe in miracles. I believe in them because they happen all the time. William Sloan Coffin said it better than I can. "Miracles do not a Messiah make, but a Messiah can do miracles." If you ask me if Jesus literally walked on water, I would answer, "For certain, I do not know. But this I know, faith must be lived before it's understood. And the more it is lived, the more things become possible. I can also report that in home after home, I have seen Jesus change beer into furniture, sinners into saints, hate-filled relations into loving ones, cowardice into courage, the fatigue of despair into the buoyancy of hope. In instance after instance, life after life, I have seen Christ be God's power unto salvation, and that's miracle enough for me. The miracle stories we have heard today tell us that God was and is all in on this earth in the person of Jesus, whose redeeming work is not confined to one time and place long ago, but is real and active in every time and place. The great Scottish preacher James Stewart put it this way, "All things are ours in Christ, forgiveness yours, hope and peace and courage yours. There is not a trial you cannot meet as a conqueror, no perplexity you cannot master to the glory of God in the here and now." Amazing, but true. Amen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Joanna Adams. For a free transcript of her sermon, Miracles Reconsidered, you can visit us online at dayone.org. Friends, last month, the Alliance for Christian Media, which produces Day One, announced our new partnership with the Pitts Theology Library at Emory University's Candler School of Theology. It means that in a couple of years, a beautiful, publicly accessible website will feature thousands and thousands of sermons from 80 years of Day One and the Protestant Hour broadcasts. And it means a new digital home for Day One. We are so grateful to Pitts and to Emory. So much great news. And friends, it is very important to note that our partnership with Emory and the generous support of the Lilly Endowment for our digital archives do not cover all the day-to-day expenses of producing Day One's weekly broadcasts to radio and podcast. So just as we have for 79 years, Day One depends on faithful listeners like you. We hope you might consider contributing to this ministry financially, or by sharing Day One with your family and friends, or simply by including this Day One ministry in your prayers. If you choose to make a financial donation, visit us online at dayone.org/donate. Donations may also be mailed to Day One, 3535 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite 520/714, Atlanta, Georgia, 30326. However you choose, we thank you for your support of this ministry. Also, those of you already subscribed to our Day One Weekly Update e-newsletter know how much we love bringing you the latest news, insights, and stories straight to your inbox every week. If you're not signed up yet, what are you waiting for? Join our Day One family by subscribing to the Day One Weekly Update today. It's super easy. Just head over to dayone.org and hit that subscribe button. And a reminder that you can always catch the full interview and so much more by subscribing to our Day One Weekly Program podcast. Just find us on your favorite podcast app by searching for Day One. That's D-A-Y and the number one with no spaces. D-A-Y, the number one, no spaces. Then, when the Day One Weekly Program pops up, you just hit that subscribe button and you'll never miss an episode full of excellent preaching, insightful interviews, and inspiring stories that you love. Whether by radio or podcast, we thank you again for tuning in. Next week on Day One, don't miss the Reverend Dr. Kimberly Wagner with her inspiring sermon titled Wilderness Memory. You will not want to miss Kim's fresh insights on how we can navigate today's unique challenges and wilderness experiences. That's next time, right here on Day One.
love that. The thing about preaching is that it is hard. It is not easy if you do it right. A lot of blood, sweat, and tears go into every sermon I've written.
Say more about that.
Well, I'm a traditionalist in that I usually follow the lectionary, and I work ahead. A whole season. I choose my texts and titles and that sort of thing, and then that lets me have all that in my heart and mind to think about. But when I sit down to write, after the research and the prayer and all that, many times I'd sit down and say, okay, what am I going to say?
And, yeah.
What am I going to say? Will there be a word from the Lord this Sunday? And, I've gotten a little better about that. But I think most preachers are, if they're good, are in awe of the task.
Yes, yes.
And do not take it lightly and work hard on it. And after a while, somehow, the Holy Spirit finally breathes into my study and into my soul. And I find myself writing the sermon the Holy Spirit wants me to write, and not one that will make me seem, I think pastors and preachers get full of themselves sometimes. But that I do feel, Katie, that I was called to be a preacher, and it was God's idea. And if God wants me to keep on doing that, then I will. And but to God be the glory. To God be the glory.
That matches your ecclesiology, doesn't it? Just what you were saying about, sort of, we are God's gift to the world, and those of us who preach get up in that pulpit with fear and trembling, and only as long as it's God's idea and with some awe and humility, for sure. Well, and then especially about miracles. If we're this sermon's about miracles. Yeah. Oh, boy.
Well, I think we moderns do have a difficult time with even the idea of miracles. Clearly, the early church did not. The writers of the scriptures believed in miracles in a more literal way. I came across that phrase that defines a miracle as an unexpected possibility. And to me, that is just the greatest thing. And I see miracles every day. I think the point of these two stories, Katie, is to reveal to the world that this person among you is a revelation of the God that you worship with you here and now, attending to your needs, standing beside you. And, then you have the hit us over the head miracles with the fish and the loaves and do I need to go to the grocery store and, that and pick up a few trout.
Right. How many? Oh, well, lots.
and walking on the water is to show this was a unique individual that was, theologically, as we say, fully human and fully God. Fully human and fully God. And I think that's what these stories are about. Hey, surprises for you. Everything is not what you think. The possibilities are not closed, then I will. But to God be the glory. To God be the glory.
That matches your ecclesiology, doesn't it? Just what you were saying about, sort of, we are God's gift to the world, and those of us who preach get up in that pulpit with fear and trembling, and only as long as it's God's idea and with some awe and humility, for sure. Well, and then especially about miracles. If we're this sermon's about miracles. Yeah. Oh, boy.
Well, I think we, but he knew their need. And I love that thought. I could expand that thought in any situation.
Yep.
God knows our need even before we're aware of it.
Yep.
And then there's, you know, so much food left over. You know, the baskets are overflowing with the leftovers. It's sort of, the five fish have turned into the abundance. And it's the, you know, it's, of course, many people talk about this, but the fact that there is no limit on the grace of God.
That's right. There's no limit. And that's every day. There's no limit. And like you say, you know, that you say, you know, talking about how miracles happen all the time. I love that William Sloan Coffin example of everyday miracles. And that in some ways, do you think that there actually is an opening in our moment in time, as cynical and scarcity minded and anxiety ridden as we all can be and living in our moment in time? At the same time, because we're living in such accelerated change, it occurred to me while you were talking, maybe actually just understanding how things can change on a dime in just huge ways, maybe that can be a gift that we have, even in the pain and difficulty of this moment in 2024 with all the change, and anything can happen. Yeah, anything bad can happen, but also God can happen and knows our hunger. You know?
Yes. I can tend to be a worrier about something going on with my children or whatever. And, you know, when I get into that sort of hand-wringing mode, my husband says to me, Joanna, everything doesn't turn out badly. and doesn't have to turn out badly. And you know, the assurance is, even if things do turn out badly, which they do, you have the assurance. Again, these parables, these stories illustrate that you are not alone. And whatever you need at any given time, who's beside you? Not to protect you. God doesn't stop bad things from happening to you, but God gives you everything you need to get through it, even if it's the death of the person that you love the most in the world.
Yeah.
People survive terrible things. And how did they do it? I sometimes ask, I remember asking this in a sermon not long ago, ask the congregation, have you been through some really rough times in your life? I mean, really daunting things. Lots of nods. And I say, you're sitting here right now, aren't you? Didn't you make it through? Didn't you make it through? And who was with you every step of the way?
Well, that beautifully links also to, this might be my favorite quote from the whole sermon. You quote another excellent preacher, Reverend Shannon Kirshner, saying, God does some of God's best work in the dark. Say more about that.
Well, again, after this full day, you know, the disciples are in the boat and everything's just fine. And then a storm comes up and it's dark. And what happens in the dark? Fear, our human fear, without a doubt, comes to life. And what does Jesus say? His first words to the disciples as he walks on water toward them, be not afraid, I'm here. And the dark, I mean, we're not going to escape the dark. We're never going to, as I think I said in the sermon, you know, you never get 24/7 days of calm waters.
Yeah, that isn't a life alive.
That's right, exactly right.
And also, what can be so upside down and confusing when I, in my suffering, can make meaning of it as God at work. But gosh, does it keep not just being true? And I look back at, so many of us look back at the moments when we were felt most alone, felt least hope, felt the most pain. Dang, if God wasn't helping us.
That's right. We'd never get through it. I remember reading an interview with a hospital chaplain, and the interviewer asked, what do you pray for when people you've prayed for are actually coming to the end of their lives? And the chaplain answered, well, when they first come into the hospital, we pray together for a restoration of health and strength to get through with what was needing to be gotten through. And then she went through various stages of how she changes what she and the patients and their families pray for. Not you know, unrealistic expectations, but unforeseen possibilities. And there at the end, the prayer is, thank you for the gift of life and grant me peace and rest at the end. I will never forget, Katie, when I was first ordained, there was a wonderful family in the church. There were two little boys, and their mother was pregnant and was going to give birth to another baby. And while she was pregnant, she was diagnosed with breast cancer. And so the baby came, and now there were three little boys. And this is close as I've come to slugging anybody in a hospital room. But one of her friends walked into the hospital room when I was there, and she said, I've come to pray that you will be healed of the cancer and get up and go reclaim your life. And she prayed it with a great fervent spirit. And that was just the absolute wrong prayer to pray. And I remember thinking about this wonderful, beautiful woman who had a beautiful voice and sang in the choir and all that. How she must have thought while her goofy friend is praying for something that will not happen.
Joanna, in situations where we find ourselves at the end of life or in some of the last chapters or accompanying those in the last chapters, what role do miracles play? How best do we hold those?
Well, I think that miracles always surprise us. So, you know, we're not the authors of the miracles. The miracles are gifts that, my gosh, I'm going to go crazy if I have to lie in this MRI machine. I think you have to be realistic about possibilities. And sometimes, you know, I have a friend who's 83 years old, and she, when she was 33, she had very significant cancer. And I remember lots of prayers and prayer circles and all of that. And she survived that cancer. And then she had two more cancer diagnoses. Yeah. And I had lunch with her last week, and she's 83 years old. And nobody expected her to make it through all of that, including her. But it was an unexpected possibility.
Yeah. Yeah, miracles come in all flavors, the everyday kind, the impossible kind, but
the quotidian kind, yes.
Yeah, mm-hmm, exactly. But always I hear, God's with us all the time. That right there.
And 24/7.
24/7.
24/7, yep. for sure.
First I want to say, Joanna, thank you so much for being with us today. Thank you for your witness and your leadership, and how I'm just so glad to be in a world at the same time as you.
Sweet.
And hearing true and good words. I always know that Joanna Adams, there's a person from whom I can get a true and good word.
I do think that being authentic, that so many people who are in follow our vocation, there's themselves and then there's their persona. Mm-hmm. That a lot of people who fill pulpits, you know, they present the persona. Mm-hmm. And I just allow myself to be vulnerable. And, you know, here I am, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Because we're all good and bad and ugly. And I think people can relate to that.
On vulnerability, what are some ways, you know, people listening could take vulnerability into their lives this week? What are some ways you remember to hold vulnerability in your own Christian practice, in your own life, as a strength?
Well, I think perhaps the main characteristic of Jesus, the revelation of God's love, is that the whole meaning is unconditional love. And you talk about vulnerability. There's Christ on the cross. And I just present myself not as I want people to receive me, but I present myself as I am. And I'm not in charge of how people react. And, I was very vulnerable when I was first ordained. People would come to church and they would leave and they didn't want to hear a woman preach. And I can't tell you how many arrows and bruises I have over the meanness of so many Christians. But I decided that I wasn't going to bow up. You know, I'm back in the late 70s now, early 80s. That what I was going to do was to be myself and to not come back at them and not be led by anger. And so much of the time, the person who had been so critical and mean came to understand that I understood that person. And they sort of put it down. And, you know, some of the meanest became some of my dearest friends.
Oh, that is hopeful, is what that is. And yeah. I mean, doesn't that feel like a miracle? Isn't that a miracle, I should say?
I don't know whether this might be too long of a story, but I was called to a church, and there was a woman in the church who I had known. She and her husband had been members of the congregation. And when the congregation voted to call me, she stood up and spoke against me. And I was called anyway. There were enough positive votes. But I called her the next week and said, "Marge, would you mind if I came by and would you pour me a cup of coffee?" I got in the car and drove to her house. And I said, "I'm really here to tell you that it really was hurtful to me because I know you and you know me. And I just wonder what that's about." And she started to get teary. And she said, "Well, my husband died and my sons live in two other cities. And I have no brothers. I have no nephews." She said, "The only man in my life I could hug after church, the only man in my life that I could touch and that I could listen to was my pastor. And I always thought of pastors as men." Well, then I started crying. And just years passed, and Marge died. And her family went to a lot of trouble to find me because she wanted me and me alone to do her memorial service. And that's what comes from being vulnerable. You break down those dividing walls. You break them down.
That's exactly right. Now you're just going to get me crying is what you're going to do. Oh, that is gorgeous. That is gorgeous, Joanna. And thank you for the miracle who is you and all God does through you. And until next time, when we will get some more Joanna authenticity and some more Joanna truth and some more Joanna stories, we thank you for being here. And we thank you so much for all you've given to Day One over the decades.
You're so welcome. A blessing to me. It has always been.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for 79 years, proclaiming God's hope for a hurting and divided world. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. Visit us online at dayone.org. Thank you so much for joining us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Kime, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.